Now, tonight, as we've said, we're going to begin a series called Loser. Now, when they were a bit younger, my kids used to often go like that to me, and I thought they were just being affectionate. We love you, Dad. Anyway, but we know that the word loser is not a nice word. And actually, to be called a loser, what does that say, first of all, about people who say that to you? And what does it say, too, about the culture that divides people into winners and losers? You know, are there those people who are kind of, you know, the golden ones, and those who are left behind that we just despise? And I wonder sometimes if kind of some of the kind of philosophy of this world and our ideas about evolution, survival of the fitness, or whatever it is, means that we can feel okay with some people being winners and some people losers, rather than feeling that everybody has dignity and everybody is made in the image of God, which is actually what the Bible teaches us. But we are going to think a little bit about losing and losers over this month, because Jesus actually talked a bit about losing. He talked about the fact that if we're going to follow him, we need to lose our life. And so we're going to read from Luke's Gospel, Luke 9, verses 23 to 27, which is going to appear on your screen. So follow this with me. Then he said to them all, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, then the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." Okay, so what does losing your life look like? If I said to you, all right, guys, you're going to follow Jesus, you've got to lose your life. Now, Jesus used a very graphic image. He talked about carrying a cross. And people in his day would have seen crosses. They would have witnessed people crucified because it was the special treatment that the Romans meted out for rebels and revolutionaries, and there were people like that in Palestine in Jesus' time, and also for slaves and the lowest. It was a shameful, degrading, utterly painful death. And you got to carry your cross on your way to your own execution. And so to carry a cross, you only did it once because nobody survived crucifixion. It was thorough. It was brutal. So when Jesus says, carry a cross, it's a shocking image. And we're a bit distant from it because of the way that we use crosses as jewelry today. But I guess we've become a little bit more exposed to the horrible reuse of crucifixion with IS and all that's been happening in Syria. And we think, oh, actually people do, they can be that cruel, that depraved, that inhumane, that they will torture people in that way. But we do know that it happens once. But Jesus doesn't just say carry a cross, he says take up your cross daily. And he says if you want to save your life, you must lose it. And I think that's such a deeply challenging picture. If you think in the mindset of those first century believers, this awful idea that they perhaps witnessed people going to their own execution, carrying a cross and facing the horror of it and then actually enduring it, that's a dreadful thing. But daily, to think that every day you're living life like this, surely life is unbearable if you had to live like that with that kind of pressure. So what is Jesus saying? Jesus, in his teaching, uses pictures, metaphors and parables in order to help us grasp things that are not easy to grasp, functionally and straightforward. So I want to just carry on thinking, what does losing your life daily look like? And so I want to think of my life as not just my physical life, I've stopped breathing, but I'm thinking of my life in terms of my lifestyle, my preferences, my choices. And in the West, we celebrate life and we believe in freedom. And we want to live life to the full. We want to have plenty of choice. We want to have dignity of life. We want to live out our our human rights, our inviolable human rights, and all that kind of stuff. And so it's that kind of life. What does it mean to lose that kind of life? When we're born, when I was born, a long time ago, the center of my life was me. I was the king. My needs were paramount. There were other powerful people around whose job it was to serve and meet my needs. And if they didn't meet my needs, I would make my needs known to them by non-verbal communication. Now, I have subsequently had 5 of my own children and realized that when they were born, each of them thought that they were the head of the house, the lord, the most important person of the Mitchell household. And currently, I live with 2 small children. And so if they, you know, they can make their they can make their presence felt. When they want something, you know about it, don't you? I was in the car park earlier today and I could hear screaming. Sounds like Hannah. Anyway, so that's what we are, you know. We're born where me is the center of my life. And I think that's what we have to die to. And as we grow on in life, our self-centeredness becomes a bit more subtle than it does of a brand new baby or of a young self-willed toddler, you know? The terrible twos, all that. You know, it becomes more subtle, doesn't it? And it has to, partly because we coexist with other self-centered people. And some of them are bigger and stronger than we are. And so we discover how to navigate relationships. But we also discover something else. We discover that love isn't all about people loving me. It's about me loving other people. And we begin to have a bit of a sense of a desire to give to other people. You know, those little toddlers, they won't share their toys, will they? You know, if another child comes in the room and wants the toy, that's the toy that I want. But, you know, within a few years, they have friends that they want to share with and give things to. And anyway, you understand all that, don't you? And so what we find is it's relationships that develop and mature a more selfless life. Does that make sense? This is obvious stuff, isn't it? It's been your experience. And I think that committed relationships really hit the me-centeredness of all of us hard. Because in a committed relationship with someone, whether it's a friend or a spouse or a child, where you have a long-term commitment with them, where you want to involve your life deeply with their life, where you want to share life with anybody, it's no longer just my decision about how I spend my time. It's no longer just my preferences. It's no longer just my money. It's no longer just my agenda. I'm sharing this with another person. And so dying to self can look like being a good spouse, a good friend, a good parent. And actually, if you're going to be a good spouse or a good friend or a good parent, you probably do have to die to self a little bit daily. I mean, for myself. When I was married, I still am actually. I remember that. I just discovered some things being married. You know, day off. I look forward to my day off. And for me, day off, what is a good day off? It looks like it's really unstructured. It looks like, well, let's go with the flow. Let's see what happens. You know, it's kind of keep your options open. That's a day off as far as I'm concerned. I'm married to someone who I discovered is quite structured and likes to know what we're doing and plan. So here's me wanting to keep my options open. Here's my wife who likes to plan and know what to do. And I have to die to self a little bit because I have to sit down and do some planning, which I hate doing. I don't like it. I did it this afternoon. We did diaries for the week. And part of me, I don't know. Anyway, there it is. And of course, Tina. Tina had to do a bit of dying too because she said, oh, David likes to have keeps his options open. And even though I find that a little bit frustrating and stressful at times, I need to work with that. You see, when you're in a relationship with someone else who's like you, who was born thinking that they were the center of the universe, you're both negotiating a little bit, aren't you? Because we've both got to give a little bit if we're going to do life well. We've both got to lay down our lives, then the more self-aware we are, and the more aware we are of the other person, the easier it is to do. So we compromise. And we're really good at doing that. Just look at Brexit. Anyway, but what about this text about following Jesus? Jesus doesn't say to us, well, look, if you're going to follow me, I've got an agenda, but you've probably got an agenda. Peter, you like fishing. So how about we do a bit of a mission trip to maybe let's go down to Jericho, and then if you want to do some fishing at Galilee, we'll go back there and we'll do a bit of that. Yeah, does it work like that? Or maybe you guys think we should maybe mug some Romans, and I'm not sure I'm into that, but you know, we're a team. Well, it just seems like Jesus' ways are completely unilateral, aren't they? It's not like, okay, we'll do it your way some of the time, we'll do it my way some of the time. So what does that tell us about Jesus? It could be that Jesus is a complete narcissist. It could be that Jesus is crazy. And he thinks that, you know, that he's God. It could be that Jesus is God. That he is the center of the world. And honestly and truly, that's what we believe. We believe that Jesus really is Lord. And that he demonstrates that he's not mad by the extraordinary sanity of his words and his teaching. We know that he demonstrates that he's not bad by the mercy and love and selflessness of his own life. And we believe that he's God on the evidence, not only of his life, but also the evidence of his living resurrection presence with us now. Because Jesus actually acted out what he was teaching. It was Jesus who voluntarily chose to lay down his life, not metaphorically, though he did that too, but physically, and go to the death of the cross, trusting that his Father would raise him from the dead. Which he did. And that's right at the heart of the Christian message, the Christian gospel, the Christian good news. Jesus who died is risen. And one day will come again to rule the earth. Because he is King Jesus. He is God's son. He is the heir of all things. And he's the one that we worship. And so for Jesus, he could say to his disciples, you've got to die. But actually, it is a level playing field because I'm going to die. And he says to us now, if I'm calling you to die to yourself, I've already died to myself. And actually, there is no imperfection in me because Jesus is the only one who, from the very beginning of his life, his self-will was always conformed to pleasing somebody else, his Father in heaven. And that's what described Jesus as the sinless one. The one without a selfish agenda. The one who was always seeking to do the will of the Father. And the good news is that God is love. And that he made us. That when we seek to do his will, we will find that we walk in a pathway of love. And we become the very best versions of ourselves that we can possibly be. Now, actually, sometimes people soft sell Christianity to you because they tell you about Christianity in a way that doesn't deal with the very thing that needs to be dealt with in your life and in my life. And actually, the big thing that really needs to be dealt with in my life is that I was not designed to be Lord of my life. And I have to get off the throne of my life and make way for the person who it really belongs to. That is God himself. And sometimes Christianity is presented like something like a self-improvement course. You know, come to Jesus and he'll be your best psychotherapist. Come to Jesus and he will be the one who provides you with all you need to do life comfortably. That's not how Jesus proclaimed following him. He put it more like this. Right now, you're enslaved, whether you know it or not, to a dark power and a dark kingdom. And there's only one way to get free, and that is to be part of my kingdom. But to become part of my kingdom, you've got to become part of my family. You've got to have your nature. And therefore, because that nature has been so flawed in you, you have to receive my new nature. And I'm going to give you that. And through my death on the cross and through the life of the Spirit, you can receive that. But you've got to give everything to get hold of that gift. You can't sit on the fence. And I think that maybe for sometimes we want to be have part of Christianity. We want to sit on the fence and extract the bits that suit us. But that's not real Christianity. There were plenty of people in Jesus' day who did that. We like the Jesus who feeds the 5,000. But Jesus never leaves it at that. We like the Jesus who heals. But Jesus never leaves it at that. And people who experienced some of the goodness, some of those 5,000 who were fed by Jesus were probably in the crowd that prayed for his death. Those lepers that were touched by Jesus and healed, only one of them came back to worship. And then, as now, people want to get the kind of the nice juicy bits to pamper me. But actually, Jesus is saying, are you on my side? Are you following my agenda, the agenda of the kingdom of God? Because this world can't just be pampered with or tampered with. This world is dying. The stakes are high. The stakes are too high for you just to play with being a Christianity. If you want to save your life that way, you will lose it. And you see, most of us don't want to live as deep as God wants us to live. We don't want to be as passionate about the world as God is. We don't want to love the world as much as God does. We don't want to weep with those who weep. We quite like to rejoice with those who rejoice. But we're not necessarily wanting to live at the level of love that is painful. But it is. And if you look at the life of Jesus, Jesus lived deeply. That's what an abundant life is. An abundant life isn't always having food on your table. It's about being able to be a whole, alive human being who's sensitive enough to feel the pain as well as to share the joy, who can ascend the mountains and descend into the valleys to rescue those who need to be rescued. And that's what following Jesus is all about. And so when we follow Jesus, we do something. We do something to say, this is the kind of life I've chosen. And what we do is we get baptized. Now, baptism is something that some people do very early in their Christian life. For other people, they wait a while. They're counting the cost. It's a little bit like romance. Some people love at first sight. I'm committed. My dad, he met my mum and wrote in his diary the first day he met her, the day he was going to marry her. And achieved it within a week of his plans. That's unusual, though, isn't it? For many people, you kind of get to know someone thinking, oh, is this someone that I could really spend the rest of my life with? But there comes a point when it's an exclusive relationship that you're going to say yes to. And when you do, in this community, we do it publicly with vows and promises. Baptism is a bit like that. And when someone gets baptized, they've reached a point when they've said, I get it, I can't sit on the fence. It has to be Jesus who's Lord of my life, not me. It's about me getting off the throne of my life and letting Jesus take the throne. And I'm going to act out a kind of dying. And the kind of way we act that out is we have a coffin-shaped pool here. And it's full of water. And we plunge people under the water for about half an hour. And then we pray, God, no, we don't. We just dip them in. Actually, the word baptize comes from the Greek word, baptizo, which is for the dyeing industry. You dip a bit of cloth in something, it comes out a different color. And we're saying, we dip you in this water. You went in as a regular human being. You come out as a child of God. We dip you in this water, and that old self-centered life is died and left. It's left there. And what you're living in now is you're acting out now the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus Christ who died and is risen. And for you, resurrection life starts today. when you go into that water, you're saying, I am identifying with my Lord Jesus Christ. And just as when someone gets married and you say, it's no longer me on my own, but it's me and my spouse now. And you've got to take on board the fact that I've got a whole new set of loyalties and values to live by. When someone gets baptized, their friends and their family just say, right now, there's a whole new set of loyalties. It doesn't diminish human loving, but it does actually trump it, because it's going to be for eternity. I'm living my life in the light of a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ now. You need to take that on board. That's what baptism is. So it's powerful. It needs to be a little bit costly. I know some of you are nervous about standing up in front of people and talking and sharing your story. Bethany is, and she's going to do that tonight. Some of you are nervous about standing up in front of people and getting completely wet. You're thinking, what will I look like when I come out of that pool? Do you know, around the world today, there are men and women who are choosing to get baptized and identify with the Lord Jesus Christ at the risk of their life. Why would you follow Jesus in North Korea or Saudi Arabia? Why? It's not self-improvement. It's not going to give you a better career option. It's not going to help your marriage partner or anything like that. It's got to be because you're so convinced that this Jesus who died and rose again is good news for you, not just for this life, but for eternity. And people who get baptized are saying those kind of things. And I want to, just as well as celebrating Bethany's courageous step, I just want to encourage others of you who think, we can't muck about. I need to get baptized. I want to make a public sign, and a sign not just before human beings, but before the powers and the angels, that I'm a follower of Jesus. I want to identify with him. If that's you, come and take a baptism book. I've got some at the front here. There's some out in our information desk. We'd love to talk to you about getting baptized as well. And if tonight as well, you think, oh, I'm not sure that I really am a follower of Jesus, but I need to get off the throne of my life and put someone else on, then tonight as well, we'll have an opportunity to pray with you and help you make that step of consecration. But I'm going to pray now, then I'm going to hand over to Joey and Ollie, who are going to interview Bethany and baptize her. I want to thank you, Father God, so much that you've not left us like orphans, but you've given us the lover of our souls, Jesus Christ, to be our Savior. I thank you, Jesus, you gave your life for us. And fair exchange, we come to you, we give ourselves back to you. Help us to understand what that means in our generation, in our time. Amen.